As I prepared this sermon, I thought it would be a sermon primarily about fasting. We talked a little bit about fasting during prayer week. And in truth, most of the sermon is about fasting. But as I meditated and reflected on it, I felt that God was calling me to communicate something broader, something bigger, something more beautiful and more basic to our Christian faith, to our commitment to follow Jesus together. And so this sermon is going to go in that direction, and we'll hear that mostly in the end of the sermon. That's where 2 Corinthians chapter 1 comes in. But I think to introduce that, talking about fasting will help us understand this bigger, broader, more beautiful, and more basic thing that I believe God has for us this morning. So let me share with you a little bit of my own story about fasting, the place that fasting has come to occupy in my life as I follow Jesus. Now, I've heard that Mennonites traditionally don't talk a lot about fasting. It's not a practice that we have traditionally done. My home church growing up, Dry Creek Bible Church back in Montana, it didn't talk about fasting much either. We talked a lot more about studying our Bibles, about praying, about worshiping God through music and evangelism. Our spirituality, our discipleship after Christ, focused a lot on those four things: Bible study and prayer, music, evangelism, telling others about Jesus, and definitely having a strong witness in our lives, living lives of holiness. Fasting never really came up on a Sunday morning. Then, when I was in high school, probably about 15 years old, just as I was beginning to go to youth group, we had a great youth pastor at my church, that was the first time that I really heard about fasting. The youth group, the youth pastor, decided that we were going to take part in a program put on by a great organization called World Vision, which is a program that raises money for projects around the world to help people who are hungry or in any sort of need, and then shares the gospel with them as well. This program by World Vision was called the 30-Hour Famine. Now, today we're probably more familiar with runs or walks for all sorts of different charities. I think of the 5-kilometer runs or walks that people often do for breast cancer or other sorts of cancer. The 30-hour famine was a 30-hour fast that youth would sign up to do to raise money for a charity in the same way. So instead of walking for 5 miles, we were choosing not to eat for 30 hours. So we signed up all of the usual suspects, the kind parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, co-workers of parents at work, to sponsor us to fast for 30 hours. And then all the money that we would raise would go and be contributed to World Vision, and they'd use it to feed hungry people. It's a nice program. It's a great project for youth to do. So after we got all of our people signed up, all of the youth in our church who were going to do this program stopped eating, I think it was noon, on a Friday. And then we got together and stayed together all night in the church building, praying and singing and playing lots of silly and often messy games. Also learning a little bit about world hunger, as our youth leader told us about world hunger. And then finally, I think it was 6 p.m. the following day, we all broke our fast together with a simple meal of beans and rice. Now, my motivations for signing up for the 30-hour famine, they weren't very spiritual, at least not what we often think of as spiritual. I was interested a little bit in helping out some folks trying to end world hunger, but mostly I was interested in the silly and messy games that the youth would be playing as they were locked in the church all night. I was more interested in hanging out with my friends. But as I fasted for the first time during that night, somewhere in between the messy games and the worship songs we sang, and the hunger pangs growing in my belly, my fast became something spiritual. I realized that it was less about raising money or having fun, and more about seeing with fresh eyes what God was doing in my life and what God was doing around the world. Not too long after I'd sent in all the money that I'd raised during the 30-hour famine, and it wasn't all that much money. It didn't end world hunger. I was eager to try out fasting again. As a high school student, I was part of a Christian student organization that met on campus. And we would often hold evangelism rallies to introduce our peers to faith and a personal relationship with Jesus. We'd also hold all sorts of programs to encourage other believers on campus. And it became part of our regular practice as a Christian student organization to fast before these evangelistic rallies or other programs that we had hold. But we felt that we were willing to do anything to share God's love, God's comfort, as Paul says in our passage today, with our peers, with the other students in our high school. And so fasting seemed like a natural thing to do. Of course we would go without food for a few hours or a day or two if it meant that our prayers would be more effective, that God would soften the hearts of people in our school so when they heard the gospel message, they would accept it. My fasting then in high school was very focused on other people. It wasn't until I sat down in university and in some of my Bible classes where I was learning the history of biblical literature and the history of the Christian tradition that I began to learn a bit more about fasting, about the way that Christians have understood it throughout history, both the good parts, and there's a lot of good parts of that, but also the bad ways that it has been used. I sat down and I learned that there were all sorts of religious folk, monks and nuns and even average Christian believers who would fast during the Middle Ages to have a closer relationship with God. Sometimes they would fast incredible amounts of times, and that was inspiring. You would read their reflections, their meditations that they wrote out. It would be such great Christian inspiration. I would hear about the common folk who would, on most Fridays, to remember Jesus' crucifixion on a Friday, fast either from all food or maybe just from meat or sweets. I learned about the underground churches in more recent years in China and other parts of the world where people would fast and then great revivals would break out and many people would come to a faith in God out of that. Those were great things. But I also learned the bad parts, that fasting sometimes became an empty ritual, something we do culturally but has no spiritual impact on our lives. That sometimes fasting would even become a form of harsh legalism, a way of marking who is inside or outside of the church on the basis of whether they sat down and ate a meat supper on a Friday or not. I learned Jesus' words about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, saying that when you fast, don't broadcast it to all sorts of people because it's not about the show. It's not about gaining reputation as a religious person. I heard the prophets, I heard their harsh condemnation of people who kept the religious ritual of fasting in ancient Israel, but didn't live out the more basic commandments of love and mercy and justice. Today, when I fast, which I only do very occasionally, I do it for three reasons that I can sort of see in these three different stages. I do it for the material needs of others. I think there is a place where we fast and pray and even do things like the 30-hour famine where we raise money by fasting to help out people who are in need. Or maybe we set aside what we would have spent on food or nice fancy coffee lattes down at Tim Hortons to donate to a charity. We fast for people's material needs. Sometimes today, I fast for the spiritual needs of other people, sort of like I did when I was fasting back in high school before those evangelistic rallies. People's hearts need God's comfort. And if denying myself something, food or otherwise, makes my prayers, my pleas for God to show his comfort to other people more effective, then I am very willing to do that. And lastly, I fast for my own needs, because there is a spiritual growth, an added growth in the spirit, an added understanding of God, fresh eyes that I receive when I feel in hunger or in other sort of material need. Peter Holmes, he's an author. He wrote a book called The Fasting Journey, which I think is a decent way of explains fasting decently. He says that when you fast, your whole life becomes prayer. He says throughout a fast, you need to view your life as prayer. I think that sums up for me one of the reasons why I still fast today. That when we fast, it's not just our minds or our mouths saying our prayers to God, but it's our whole bodies. It's our very hunger. So, what is fasting? I guess I just talked a lot about it, but I didn't define the word. And maybe this is a new concept for some of us, a new word. Maybe some of us are familiar with fasting from medical fasts that we do. But before we go to the doctor and we get our blood work done, they'll tell you, fast the night before. Why do they tell us to fast the night before we get our blood work done? Some of you are probably more familiar with this than others. Anyone know? Is it just that the doctor is mean and wants us to feel hungry?
Well, what we eat or drink can counteract what
That's exactly it. When we sit down the night before, the morning of, if we go to Tim Hortons and have, you know, two or three donuts and a big extra large double-double, that's going to spike our blood sugar and probably our cholesterol, and if they're doing a blood test to see how your blood sugar is doing, it's going to come back with a falsely high number, at least if you're not usually going to Tim Hortons and eating three donuts and an extra large double-double every day. The doctor wants to get behind the usual fluctuations that come when we eat something or eat something else to get to sort of the basic reality of how is your health, how is your sugar levels in your blood, how is your cholesterol, how are the other things they might be testing for. Well, when we fast, when we give up something like food, or it doesn't have to be food, it helps us get a clearer picture, an unmuddied picture of what our spiritual reality is like. When we strip away all those things that we usually depend on to make ourselves feel comforted and taken care of, whether it be our coffee or television or books or food, we get a clearer picture of how our spirit really is, whether we are really depending on God or not. Holmes, the author I quoted earlier, he says that the essence of fasting is self-denial. It's denying ourselves those things that we usually depend on for our comfort. So what can we fast on? We've talked a lot about food, and that's sort of the traditional thing. Because food, well, it's kind of basic to human life. We often talk about eating comfort foods. After one of my younger sisters, whenever she has boyfriend trouble, she's in this relationship, I'm not sure what I think about it, but whenever she has boyfriend trouble, she takes out the chocolate and eats some comfort food, right? Or if we're having a hard time, we might sit down to a big meal of potatoes and sausage, because that's comforting to us, right? When we fast food, we're fasting that really basic comfort. That's something that we depend on. It makes us feel good. But we can fast any sort of thing that we usually depend on in that way to bring us comfort. Maybe it's television, as I mentioned. Maybe it's our addiction to our smartphones. And I know a few of you have these fancy iPhones or Android devices. Some of us are always checking our internet or our cell phone to see what's going on out in the world. Maybe we need to fast that a little bit. Maybe it's fasting our morning coffee or tea or our after-dinner chocolate. We can fill in that blank however we want personally. There's all sorts of things that we can fast. The point is to become fragile, to become clearly dependent upon God. We can fast or sacrifice anything that makes us then feel fragile, weak, exposed, completely dependent on God. The next question, now that we sort of know what fasting is, what its basic character is who should fast? Because not everyone should fast. Maybe a better question would be, who should fast from what? We know that many of us should not fast from food. If you're diabetic or hypoglycemic, if you have certain kinds of heart disease or cancer or other illnesses, if you're pregnant, if you have a history of trouble with eating disorders, you should definitely not fast from food. Jesus never wants us to sacrifice ourselves in a way that's damaging or unwise to our bodies, that's going to disqualify us from serving him forward in the future. But maybe we can fast something else. Maybe it's the television, the morning newspaper, the after-dinner chocolate. If you're in doubt about fasting from food, you should talk to your doctor about it. And if it's the case that you shouldn't fast food, then I encourage you to contemplate whether God is calling you to fast something else. Also, be sensitive to the situation that you're in. If your spouse is having extra stress at work and needs you to be fully present to them, then maybe now isn't a good time to fast, because fasting is going to put extra stress on you. If your parents or your children are sick, maybe it's not a good time to fast, because you need to be extra present to them. And when we're fasting, our attention is taken away from the needs around us and directed more towards God, directed more towards our own spiritual realities. The last question then, as we sort of wrap up fasting and move to this broader reality, is why then would anyone want to fast? Who likes being hungry? Didn't see any hands. I know this is a good Mennonite congregation. Leah, you better be careful. They'll take away your Mennonite card. I know we need to have our sausage and pierogies, and I tried kielka the other day. That's the noodles and cream gravy. We like our food. We like to feel full. But there are good reasons to fast. I was reading through the Mennonite Confession of Faith, our confession, and it has an article on Christian spirituality. It says, spiritual disciplines such as prayer, study of scripture, reflection on God, corporate worship, singing hymns, simplicity, witness, and service, these are all training in godliness, it says. Such disciplines open us to a growing relationship with God and to putting ourselves more completely into the hands of God. Disciplines are also preparation for times of testing and suffering. If we practice the presence of God, the confession says, in calmer times, we find it easier to know God's presence in difficult times. So the confession lists all of these spiritual practices, some of them that are probably more familiar to us, like Bible study and prayer and meditation on what God has to say to us. We could add fasting to that list, and in fact, our confession does in a note later on, notes that fasting is a good discipline to exercise. The reason our Mennonite confession gives for considering these kind of spiritual disciplines, they boil down to two or maybe three basic motivations. The first one, it says, is knowing God better, or growing in our relationship with God. The second one is serving God more fully, or as the confession says, putting ourselves more completely into the hands of God so God can send us out and use us to accomplish God's will in the world. And the confession adds a third one, which we're not going to focus on this morning, but I think is very important. And it's that these disciplines prepare us for hard times, for difficult times. That if we know God well now, if we're in the habit of serving God well now, then when trials or tribulations come on us, we will have that practice, those habits to fall back on. To go back to Holmes, the author I keep quoting, who wrote that Fasting Journey book, He says the purpose of fasting must be considered from two perspectives. And I think these align with the ones our confession gives us. He says one is the benefit that it brings to us personally in our relationship with God. So there we have growing in our relationship with God. But the other perspective, Holmes writes, is the wider benefit it brings to the kingdom of God. Sometimes the second benefit does not directly profit us. Fasting is often a way of paying the price in order that others may benefit. And there we hear that second theme, that fasting and other spiritual disciplines open us to serving God more broadly. So first, we fast from food to grow closer to God. To go back to the doctor analogy, why does the doctor make us fast before blood work? Here, in this first reason, we're the patient, and God is the doctor, and fasting clears away all those distractions, like we said a bit earlier. And then God walks in, and he can diagnose and tell us, what is our spiritual condition? How do we need to grow closer to him? When we fast, we realize, God reveals to us that we truly do not rely on bread alone, but on every single word that comes from the mouth of God. And that those words that God speaks, they're reliable. We can depend on him to provide for us when we are in times of need, even when there are self-imposed times of need. God gives us strength in our weakness. That is fertile ground for spiritual growth. The second reason was that we fast for God's kingdom. We fast to serve the world better. The clarity that we gain from fasting, it becomes a quiet place, like in prayer, where we can hear God's voice. We can hear God giving us the specific instructions about how we can go out into the world and be serving God's kingdom. We can hear him telling us to invite a neighbor over for dinner, to write a note to a friend who needs encouragement, or maybe a note asking for forgiveness from someone that we've wronged and we need to be reconciled to. We can hear God's voice telling us to go on a mission trip, maybe to Bolivia, Judy. We can hear God's voice telling us maybe to share our dreams with one another, the dreams that God has given us. Maybe for a youth center here in Warman, or for something else. When we fast, it opens us to hear more clearly. It clears space for us to hear God's voice as he directs us and sends us out into the world. We also fast as a form of intercessory prayer. That was a major goal. Sorry. Now I'm getting lost in my notes. Holmes says that we also fast as a form of intercessory prayer, that fasting is often the way of paying a price for others to benefit. That when someone is in need, our fasting brings added volume, added earnestness to our prayers that we bring before God. Some of the ancient monks who I learned about who used to fast, they used to view it as their calling to make sure that at every moment of the day, people were being prayed for, that the needs of the world were being taken before God. Also, the Moravians, a few hundred years back, who are kind of related to us as Anabaptists, they viewed it as their calling to be praying in constant prayer for the world, to be bringing the needs of the world before God. And to do that, both the monks and the Moravians and others since then have organized shifts of people to take shifts of prayer, to cover prayer 24 hours a day, through day and night. When we fast, we probably don't have the time in our days to be pausing and praying out loud and focusing on prayer before God, to be bringing the needs of our neighbors and our relatives before God. But in a very real way, our body, the very act of refraining from food, becomes our prayer to God. And while our minds and mouths might be busy with other things, our very hunger is a call to God, sort of like the blood of the martyrs and the witnesses that Revelation 6 talks about, calling out to God, how long until you bring your comfort to your people? So I did what I promised. I talked about fasting a little bit because I think it's an important and beneficial spiritual discipline for us. I think it can be a good pathway for us to grow and become closer to God, and also a good pathway for God to send us out to serve the world. I think we also need to name that sometimes fasting or any other spiritual discipline, Bible reading, prayer, Sunday morning worship included, they can also become roadblocks in our journey to God. That they can become a harsh legalism that makes us feel more guilty than connected to God. This was the case back in the 15th century when the first radical reformers were going to break away, trying to purify the Catholic Church, and eventually went on to become the Mennonites, who we trace our heritage back to today. Well, in their day, fasting had become a harsh legalism, an empty cultural tradition. Every day people fasted from meat, or every week people fasted from meat on Friday. And the Mennonites, in a prophetic sort of confrontation, they purposely chose to eat sausage and potatoes on Friday and keep their windows open so everyone could smell it cooking while everyone else was so hungry. Because they said, that's an empty tradition. And we do not believe in an empty tradition. We believe in a personal relationship, a personal commitment, a personal following after Jesus. They refuse to take part. So we need to pay careful attention when our spiritual disciplines, whether they are pathways to God or roadblocks. If fasting is to be a path to God instead of a roadblock for us, we need to understand it in this bigger, broader, more beautiful, and more basic picture that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1. We need to talk about what it means for us to be taking part in the life that Jesus offers us, God's life offered to us through Jesus. We need to talk about what it means for you and I as believers to be in Christ. This is where we're going to focus really briefly on 2 Corinthians 1. 2 weeks ago, we talked about prayer. I said that one of the reasons why we pray is because we've experienced God's love and goodness already, and that we see that especially in Jesus. Paul says in these verses that we have experienced God's comfort. He uses the words comfort and mercy and even salvation. Listen to verses 3 through 5 one more time. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort." Listen for these words. "Who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul kind of sounds like a broken record here. Over and over that word comes up. In verse 5 he says, "For just as our sufferings, as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." We know truly that God is good. We have received God's comfort, God's love, whether it's in the blessings of a warm place to be on a cold day, the blessings of a good cup of Tim Hortons coffee, the fellowship we share with our friends sitting next to us in the pews or in the foyer after church, family, food in our fridge. We have so many blessings from God. And most of all, we have the blessing of God's love given to us in Jesus and displayed on the cross. But Paul says here that comfort, the good things, isn't the only thing we share with Christ. The word suffering or affliction, it shows up over and over in these verses. 2 weeks ago when we were talking about prayer, I said that another reason why we pray is because we are aware of so much suffering, so much affliction out in the world, so many places that need God's comfort out in the world and also in our lives. Verse 5 says that both suffering and comfort are ours in abundance. Yeah. And that these are the suffering and the comfort of Christ. As believers in Jesus, as people who have committed ourselves to follow Jesus, to love Him as the one who brings us God's life, we share in the suffering that He experienced just as much as we share in the love that he brings us. This is the mystery of life in Christ, as Paul says over and over in our New Testaments. But in some very real way, we experience what Jesus experienced. Last week, at the end of prayer week, as we took communion, I said that whenever we meet Jesus, whenever Jesus brings us his comfort and goodness, Jesus also comes and gives us a job to do, a task. That task is to love as Jesus loved. Maybe you remember the fishing story from last week. It's from John 21, chapter 21. It's after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the disciples are out fishing, kind of hopeless, not sure about what's going to come next, and suddenly the resurrected Jesus appears on the beach. He tells them how to catch a very, very big catch of fish in their net. And then when they come to shore, they see that he's laid out this beautiful meal for them, a nice warm breakfast after a long night's work. And then after that, they eat their breakfast. He calls Peter aside, and three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter answers, "Yes, you know I do, Lord." And then each time Jesus says, "Go and care for my flock." He's saying, "Go and love those whom I have loved, just as I have loved them." Paul, in this verse, this passage from 2 Corinthians, says that loving and comforting others is the purpose, both of the comfort we receive from Jesus and the love that we receive from Jesus. That when we meet Jesus, either in the good things or in the hard times that we can attribute to being one of his followers, the purpose of that is so that we can go and love others. Verse 4 says that we receive this comfort so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. 6 and 7 says that if we are afflicted, it is for the comfort and salvation of others. Just as if we are comforted, it's for their comforted, it's for their encouragement. We are comforted by God. We receive his love so that we can pass that love on. In the same way, sometimes we choose to self-sacrificially suffer in fasting, maybe in other spiritual disciplines, setting aside special time to pray for others. Maybe in the real everyday ways of, instead of paying attention to the radio program or the television program, paying attention to the needs of the other people around us. Maybe instead of saving up money for ourselves, giving some of that to those who are in need. We choose to self-sacrificially suffer so that we can bring God's love to others. This is the broader picture that makes our fasting, that makes all of our spiritual disciplines, even our Sunday morning worship, make sense. We intimately share in Jesus' suffering through our own chosen self-sacrificial love so that we can share Jesus' love and goodness with the world around us. Fasting is one way, a very intimate way to share that suffering of Jesus, that physical hardship, the suffering Jesus knew out in the desert for 40 days before his ministry, the late nights and early mornings in prayer that we talked about in Sunday school this morning that Jesus would send preparing for his ministry, the days when he would be so busy healing people and casting out evil spirits that he wouldn't get a chance to eat. And ultimately, with the suffering that he experienced when he was tortured by the Roman rulers and then executed on a cross. These are ways that we too deny ourselves and take part in his sharing of love with others. But we must never forget that the purpose of Christ's self-sacrifice, as well as our own, is so that Christ could give away God's love more freely to others. That's the broader picture. Without that in view, our fasting and all of our other spiritual practices, Bible study, Sunday morning worship, prayer, they are no better than the fasting and the spiritual practices of the Pharisees who Jesus so harshly condemned. This is the question I want to leave you with this morning. I want you to contemplate this afternoon, throughout this week. And that is, how is God asking you to sacrifice things you love in order that you can share God's love with your sisters, your brothers, your neighbors here and around the world. I put this question to you personally. How is God calling you to join Him in bringing His love to people? It's also a question for our church corporately, as a fellowship here. How is God asking us to deny ourselves for the sake of sharing His love with our neighbors here in Warman and those around the world? Take a few minutes and contemplate that, and then I'll close us in prayer and we'll have the benediction in the last song.